1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, beginning at verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord. This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Amen. As we dig back into this section of Scripture from 1 Timothy, this section on the qualification for elders, we're starting to dig into the long list of qualities. And as you look at the list of qualities that are given, you'll notice that the first half only contain positive qualities, positive traits, things you should want in your elders. That's in verse 2. But then the second half of the qualities or the traits begin in verse 3. And if you look carefully, you'll notice they largely contain negative qualities. In other words, things you don't want in an elder of Christ's church. And so today we're going to be taking the next three positively stated commands, traits that you do want in your elders. And I'm taking that then from this list in verse 3. If you remember, last time we were here 2 weeks ago, we were dealing from that list. We were dealing with the item of being a husband of one wife. And so that's where we left off. And now we'll take the next three in the list. That's temperate, sober-minded, and of good behavior. Now, if you look at your sermon title, you'll notice I've got three listed there, but they're a little bit different than what I just read to you. In other words, what you've got on the sermon title is how I'm preferring to translate those same three that come from the Greek here. The three that I've got translated are sober, self-controlled, and respectable. And as we'll see today, I believe these are helpful to take them together. Last time we just looked at one quality. Next time we'll just look at one quality. Today I think these three make sense to take together. As we'll see, they have a bit of connection and relation to one another that I think are helpful to talk about all at one time. And so these will basically be my 3 points. We'll take each of these three qualities and each will be a point. First, we'll look at what it looks like for an elder to be sober. Then at what it looks like for him to be self-controlled. And then finally, what it looks like for him to be respectable. These are qualities that we should look for in our leaders in the church. But make no mistake, these are qualities that every Christian should want to possess. And so as I've been saying all along, right, we don't want to zone out because you say, oh, I'm not wanting to be an elder. Now, these are qualities that we want our elders to have because these are things they should be role models for us. That these are all qualities that Christians should aspire to have, to grow in. And so hopefully as we go through these, you will see the application that it brings to each and every one of us today. So let's begin then in our first point to talk about being sober. Our Pew Bible has the word temperate. And as will become clear as we work not just today, but over the next few weeks and pick up a word or two at a time, is there's a bit of a challenge to work through words like this that are just a long list of qualities, a long list of traits. See, normally when you're working through a passage and you want to know what a particular word means, we can rely on something called context, right? We can look at the context to see how this word is not just what its general meaning is, but what it's being, how it's being used in that particular verse. One of the challenges when you work through a list of words in a list is they don't quite have the same degree of context that would help you to understand the fine nuance of how this word is being used. That's especially the case in today's list of three words, because not only are they just in a list here, but they're not used very much in the entire New Testament. They're only used within the pastoral epistles. So again, when we have lists like this and we can go to other parts of the New Testament and see how they're used in those other places, that helps us to know how they may be being used in the verse you're looking at. Now, yes, these words do appear in other non-biblical Greek documents of that time. So we have a great idea of what these words mean. But it does talk to the fact why you look at your different Bible translations and you might see one translation translates it this way, another translates it another way, and this is part of the challenge in Bible translators. They have to find just one word to be able to say, this is what this word means. Whereas I get to talk for a half hour about these three words and be able to explain to you the nuance and range of meaning that these words have and begin to think of what may be in mind here as we look at it in a list. And so when you take this first word that we're looking at here, this word I'm translating as sober, you see that several of the translations have the word temperate, like our Pew Bible. The King James has the translation vigilant. The ESV has the translation sober-minded. And you can find other translations that say similar sorts of things. Now, when you look up this Greek word in the Greek lexicon, you see a various range of meanings along this line. And when you look lexically, when you look at what the word at its root means, it really is a word about sobriety. In other words, that you're not drunk or intoxicated. That's really the root of this Greek word. It's a word about being not drunk or intoxicated, about being sober. So when you find a translation that uses the language of temperate, they're thinking about how it is you stay sober, right? You stay sober by being temperate, by approaching alcohol in moderation. On the flip side, when you have some of these translations like the King James that uses the word vigilant or the ESV that uses sober-minded, they're taking this word in a more figurative way. They're taking the notion of sobriety and applying it in a more figurative sense, in a more across-the-board idea. They're taking it and saying that therefore we need to be alert and clear and level-headed in our thinking. Some of the translations and some of the commentators actually prefer a more figurative use of this word here because of verse 3. If you look at verse 3, this is an appeal to context here. If you look at verse 3, it talks there about not being given to much wine. In other words, it talks there about not being drunk. And so the argument for our verse where they want to take it in a more figurative way is saying, well, the idea about being sober, the idea about being not drunk, that's already there in verse 3. Why would you need to repeat it by having it also there in verse 2? And so they say, therefore, let's take it figurative in verse 2, because verse 3 clearly means don't get drunk. And so there, it's an argument of that would be redundant. But my response would be, and the response others would make on it, is to say this, that if you look at verse 2 and you look at verse 3, it goes back to that structure I mentioned to you, the idea of positive traits followed by negative traits. And it seems that there is some sort of correlation between the two, that some of the positive traits of what you should be like are then reflected by what you shouldn't be like. For example, it mentions the positive trait of being self-controlled. Then the next verse talks about not being violent. You can see a correlation there. A self-controlled person won't be violent. Or on the idea of hospitality. Someone who has hospitality mentioned there in verse 2 is, when you get to the next verse, it talks about someone who doesn't love money. See, someone with hospitality is not going to so love money, because then they're going to be greedy and not want to show hospitality. So you can see some connection between the two. So it doesn't seem unbelievable that verse 2 could say, be sober, and then verse 3 would then put it in the compliment, therefore don't drink too much wine. And so that's, I think, the better sense here, especially given the fact that the word in general is a word of sobriety. Let me make sure you understand what I'm getting at. I'm saying that when you look at your different English translations, they're all trying to deal with the fine nuances of this one particular Greek word. And that's why I like the translation sober in terms of English. Because that word sober in English really does carry those various usages. In English, when we say someone needs to be sober, it of course means then they need to be temperate in how they use alcohol. They need to be moderate in their consumption of alcohol. And in the same way, in English, when we say someone needs to be sober, you can think of a figurative use of that, how someone could be sober in general in their thinking and clear and level-headed. But when you use that word in English, sober, it keeps bringing you back to this idea that you need to be in control of your brain. You need to be clear in your thinking and clear and control in your body. At a bare minimum, then, this word in both the Greek and the English, it would say that we shouldn't put ourselves under the control of foreign substances. So that you somehow check out of reality. So you escape from the troubles of this life just to some state of drunkenness or some other drug-induced high. In other words, Christians ought to be sober. Let us look to live the life God has given us instead of trying to escape from it through drugs or some other means. So hopefully some applications come out of this idea right away, certainly with regards to alcohol. Drunkenness is a sin. As I mentioned there, verse 3 specifically refers to that. I'm not going to deal with that verse 3 reference to drunkenness on another sermon. I'm going to deal with it right here to say that we ought not to live in drunkenness. But of course, that doesn't mean that the Bible forbids any use of alcohol. No, the Bible is very clear that one can consume alcohol in moderation. For example, Psalm 104:15. There it speaks of God's many blessings to mankind. And it speaks there about this, about wine. It says that wine makes glad the heart of men. And in the very next verse, it goes on to talk about the blessings of bread and oil. So just think about the context there, that in talking about all these good blessings from God, it can talk and pair wine right alongside the blessings of something so foundational for our existence as things like bread and oil. They're put all right there next to each other. Consuming alcohol in moderation is not a sin. But if you have too much alcohol and find yourself no longer sober, but drunk, then that is a sin. Christian brothers who struggle with that, they're not qualified for the office of elder. That's because Christians in general are not to live in drunkenness. They're not to check out of reality and give up mental and physical control to some substance. They are to be sober. Brothers and sisters, I think we need to be careful here. In a reaction to teetotaling Christians, we've asserted our spiritual liberty in this area to consume alcohol in moderation. But we need to be very careful that we don't use our Christian liberty as an excuse for drunkenness. I think those of us who do drink alcohol occasionally in moderation need to be very vigilant in making sure that we're not actually falling into drunkenness in the name of Christian liberty. Just remember that proverb we read. Well, as for another application, I think this becomes a very timely message for us. It's a little bit more delayed than when I wrote this. Remember, I took a week off. I wrote this right after the election. And of course, we have that recent Prop 64 that legalized marijuana under state law, though of course it's still illegal under federal law. Putting the laws aside for a moment, is the recreational smoking of marijuana, is that permissible for a Christian? Is it simply a matter of Christian liberty? I'm not an expert in marijuana use, but my understanding is that there is no moderate use or temperate use when it comes to recreational marijuana. In other words, no sober use. You are either high or you're not. If you are using it recreationally, surely it is so you can get high. You are either giving over control of your mind and your body to some drug, or you are not. In other words, if you are recreationally engaging in marijuana, it doesn't seem that you're being sober in the spirit of the word that's mentioned here. And of course, that's the problem with this. People who want to get drunk, or people who want to get high, are surrendering control of their mind and body and trying to escape reality in one way or another. But we're reminded in this passage that such is not commendable conduct for the Christian. We should be sober. Let's turn now to our second point. Let's consider the importance of being self-controlled. Our Pew Bible translates this word as sober-minded. It's a bit of a confusing translation in light of what I just said, right? I've spent all this time talking sober, and now it uses sober-minded, which I said really is an idea you could get from the previous word. But the idea of this word here is that you carefully consider what is sensible, what is prudent, what's the sensible, prudent behavior, and then you act accordingly. In other words, you are using your mind to control your matter. You are looking to avoid extremes. You are not some impulsive, rash person. Rather, you're a calculating person who determines wise behavior and then acts that way. You think before you act. Or in other words, you're a person with self-control, as I've translated it. That's the general idea here. You are self-controlled. Think how important that is. Think of how wide of a scope this idea of self-control is. We need self-control in what we eat and drink, otherwise we get unhealthy, overweight, or drunk. We need self-control over our emotions, otherwise life can be quite a roller coaster, and we can cause many problems in our own life, and in the life of those around us. We need self-control in our speech, lest we say things that hurt those around us, especially those closest to us. We need self-control of our desires in general, whether they're good or bad desires, otherwise our desires will rule us. It's interesting to think of how this quality of self-control relates to that previous quality of being sober. You see, if you're not sober, likely self-control is the first thing to go. People make all kinds of bad decisions when they're drunk or high. When you are not in control of your mind, you are probably not going to be in control of yourself. A lack of sobriety will contribute to a lack of self-control. One sin can lead to another sin. Of course, you can think of the reverse. How did you end up not sober? It's probably from a lack of self-control. So those things can feed off each other. So all Christians should strive for self-control. Interestingly, in Titus chapter 2, Paul tells Titus there how each age and each gender are to act in the church. And when you look at that chapter, you find that this same word in the Greek appears three times there, the same word for self-control. And when you read that chapter, the context basically shows you that Paul is saying that everyone, old or young, male or female, all need this notion of self-control. It's such a fundamental quality for a Christian. And so this is true in general for Christians. It's certainly what we need our leaders to have. Let's turn then to our third point and consider being respectable. Our Pew Bible translates this as a person who is of good behavior. The idea of this word here is that you behave in an appropriate way. You live in an appropriate way, and because you live in an appropriate way, others look at you with respect. Others look at you and have admiration because of how you live. You see, other nuances of this word include disciplined, honorable, modest, sensible. That all deals with this idea that you need to conduct yourself in the proper way. The point here is you are conducting yourself in accord with proper standards of propriety. As a Christian, we know what tells us what that standard of propriety is. It's God's Word. It's identified for us what's proper way to conduct ourselves. It's told us there in Scripture. The only other place this word is found in the New Testament is a place we already saw, back in chapter 2. Back in chapter 2, verse 9, when it's talking there about women and how they dress. It's there in 2, verse 9, and our Pew Bible translates it as modest apparel. If you remember when we talked about that passage, I said a better translation for modest apparel was proper apparel. Or appropriate apparel. The idea was that when you go to church, you should think about what's the appropriate, proper clothing to wear in church. And so it's the same idea now in today's passage, this notion of proper and appropriate. That you think in general, what does it look like to live appropriately, properly? Just like you think about with regard to what to wear in terms of clothing, we need to think in whatever context we find ourselves in, what's the appropriate way to conduct ourselves? What's proper? Along these lines, I was tempted to translate this, instead of having it translated as respectable, I was tempted to translate it as simply appropriate. I thought that might be a little confusing, though, to use that word appropriate. But think about it. We use that language sometimes. When you know someone and they're acting in some sort of untasteful way, what do you might say? You might look at them and say, "You are so inappropriate." So it's a broad concept here, but it's an important one for thinking on how we should conduct ourselves in any given situation. Just like in chapter 2, verse 9, when talking about clothing, we should, you know, when you go to church, what you should wear, we can apply this now in terms of how we act in any situation. We should strive for appropriate actions, appropriate speech, not to mention appropriate clothing. We should give thought to what's appropriate when you go to a funeral, when you're at a party, when you're at a church service, when you're at the workplace, when you're in a movie theater, etc., etc. Let us look to live appropriately as Christians. And let us see that we have elders who are looking to live appropriately. So again, building on those first two qualities, think of the connection now with this third one. We said if you're not sober, you're not going to be self-controlled. Well, if you're not self-controlled, you're not going to conduct yourself in a respectable way. These three different qualities feed off each other. And again, you can think about it from the opposite end. We're talking in terms of the negative. If you're not sober, you won't be self-controlled, therefore you won't be respectable. But the opposite goes, right? If you are sober, you're going to be more equipped to be self-controlled, which is going to make you more able to live in a respectable, appropriate way. Well, brothers and sisters, we've had some time this morning to think about these qualities of being sober, self-controlled, and respectable. And as I reflected on these qualities, and certainly as I then reflected on our human struggles with these qualities, I again turned to Jesus Christ. Jesus is the Lord of righteousness. Because He's the Lord of righteousness, we're not surprised that when we look in the Bible, we see Jesus so wonderfully reflecting these very qualities. And as I reflected on this in regards to Christ, I especially thought of the cross. Thought of that passage that we read from Mark. I remember there on the cross thinking about his soberness. I remember how he was offered there two different drinks. One was wine mixed with myrrh, which of course he refused. The other was sour wine, which he accepted. And if you don't know what sour wine was, ask Dennis Day about this because he's been doing it. You can take a little vinegar and add a bunch of water. And it makes a very refreshing drink. Sour wine is actually, in other words, vinegar. And they would drink it with a little bit of water and probably a lot of bit of water. And, you know, we use sodas and stuff, but they had vinegar water. And it was very refreshing. It's clear why he received that, because he was thirsty. And that would have refreshed him. But he wouldn't take the wine mixed with myrrh. Now, we're not told why he would take it. But commentators agree why he was offered it. That back then it was a practice of mercy to offer it to people being crucified to help them deaden their senses and their mind to the pain that they would be going through at the cross. In other words, this wine mixed with myrrh would help to take away their sobriety to help them through the misery of the cross. But Jesus wouldn't take it. He wouldn't throw away his sobriety at the cross. Surely he thought he needed to experience the terror of the cross and the wrath of God's judgment, not just escape reality through drugs. Evidently, Jesus thought that the atonement of God's elect required him to be in his right mind as he experienced God's wrath and curse for sin. Jesus was sober on the cross. Jesus also had self-control on the cross. He had the self-control, as we just mentioned, to forgo the easy escape through drugs. He also had the self-control to stay on the cross when everyone was telling him to free himself from the cross, remember? He had the self-control to stay on the cross and not immediately call for 12 legions of angels to come to his rescue, as he had just told his disciples a moment ago he could do. He had the self-control not to call down fire from heaven on those mockers who passed by. Instead, he said, "Forgive them, Father." Jesus had self-control on the cross. Jesus was also quite respectable and appropriate on the cross when all those passers-by acted so inappropriately. Not just to him, but even to humanity, if you think about what they were doing as he's hanging there dying. Jesus acted quite proper in contrast for the occasion, because the occasion was him paying the sins for God's people. He stayed there, hanging on the cross, in his right mind, bearing divine wrath for us and for our salvation. For that we respect him. For that we honor him. For that we admire our Lord with the greatest of praise. Jesus on the cross was respectable. How was it that Jesus could endure all this with such sobriety and self-control and respectability? It wasn't because it was easy. Remember right before it all happened in the garden, what did he do? He prayed, "Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." So what did Jesus do to help him in the experience of the cross? What did he do in order to be able to stay sober, self-controlled, and respectable? He cried out in prayer. And what does the Scripture say? Luke 22:43, an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. In this hour of greatest trial, Jesus did not turn to booze or some narcotic to get him through. Jesus turned to the Lord in prayer, and God granted it to him. Even angelic support. And because of that, that's why we as Christians can stand here today justified by grace through faith. Because we can all look at these qualities today of being sober and self-controlled and respectable. If we're honest with ourselves, we know how we struggle with these and have fallen so short of the glory of God in these. But if you are in Christ by faith, you are forgiven. Because of what Christ did on the cross. He secured that forgiveness and grace even as He turned down that wine mixed with myrrh. In Christ, we are forgiven. I would then say that that doesn't mean that we then just live defeated by these sorts of sins. Because it's the same Christ in whom we have forgiveness that we also have new life. As Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Or Paul said in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. And so, now in Christ, when God looks at you, He doesn't view you as someone who struggles with things like sobriety and self-control and respectable. He doesn't view you in terms of that standing. He views Christ. He sees Christ who is sober and self-controlled and respectable. But that means He also looks at us and sees how He is forming Christ within us. Christ who is those things. He's forming, therefore, those things within us because Christ is in us. And as we look then to grow in these qualities, we do it because of that reality. Yes, we know that that growth won't be finished in this life. None of us, before Christ comes back, will be perfect in these areas. And yet I hope we're encouraged when we see these qualities in this list, that it tells us that there is at least some sense in which a Christian could begin to embrace these qualities in this life. And surely that's by the grace of God. That if we're to look for elders who have these qualities, it means that we should then strive as Christians to put on these qualities by His grace. Let us then rejoice as God raises up leaders with these qualities, but let us then continue to pray for them, that they would continue to model these qualities. That's what we saw Jesus do in the garden, praying for strength in the midst of all the temptations that would befall Him. Pray for your leaders in this way, and pray for yourself, that God, by His grace, would be growing you in these qualities. That'll bring it to completion ultimately at the day of Christ. And so I leave us in with one final quote. These are words actually from Peter. 1 Peter 1:13 says, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray.